verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant and gracious blessing to the reading of this holy truth. And let us go before our Sovereign in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity, who has shed his blood that we may have access to the throne of grace, we pray, Father, for your mercy today, that you may speak unto our hearts and our minds, that you may renew us through our minds by your word, and that you may cleanse us, that we may rejoice in our hearts because of that which you have for us. We pray, Father, that none of the infirmities of our flesh, the sinfulness of that which we have inherited from Adam, would hinder that which you would have for us today, that which you would be glorified, how you would be glorified in your people through your word, Lord. And we pray that you are glorified, and that the name of Jesus and who he is and what he has done will be exalted in our time together to worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I made an outline for you for Romans 10 and verse 4, I thought that this verse, as we went through it a few weeks ago, that this verse is an excellent verse to take a pause and to really look at the fullness of it, and also to transition us from the end of Romans 10 for what we saw as the responsibility of man, and walking into that which we'll see and the glory of the grace of God in Romans 11. I think that giving it a different title in Romans 11, giving it other than the glory of the grace of God, will actually cause us to really fall short of that which God wants to give us in the overall. And I want us to have the big picture of it, as well as the details, so that we might walk in the fullness of that which God has for us. In Romans 10:4, let's read that verse again, that it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What a beautiful passage of Scripture that is, and it is so full of meaning, and I will barely scratch the surface of its depth. But the simplicity of it, I hope that we can cover it in simplicity, but also have some depth to it, that we may understand as kind of a cap to that which we have seen in the responsibility of man. Now, it says that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and that should key us in. You know I'm going to fit it in somewhere. The very theme to the book of the Romans, which is given at the very first of the letter that Paul introduces it, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For therein..." It says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." the righteousness of God. This is all about, this epistle is all about the righteousness of God. And then we come to this point in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So what does that mean? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. In fact, as you're turning there, I just want to cover briefly just an overview of the outline that I'd given for this particular message, that we're going to cover three components of the end of the law. One, its past component, which is what we're covering now as we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and that, I found out, is not in your notes. It goes 1 Corinthians 10. Well, that's okay. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8 anyway. And I'll... we have the past, which is the goal of the law. There is a goal for the law, and the word end in the Greek can mean goal, an ultimate end. As we know from the Westminster Confession, or actually in Charles Spurgeon's catechism, or appeared in catechism, the older version, ours says, what is the ultimate goal of God? We've updated it for today, but the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is his ultimate goal? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That word end is used as for the past. What is the goal of the law? What is the end of the law, or the goal of the law? And I believe in that three components is past, present, and future. In the past, we'll see the revelation of God in the righteousness of Christ, and also the abolition of types and shadows through the perfection in Christ. Now that one we'll pay some attention to, because it doesn't mean that the law is eliminated. It can't mean the law is eliminated. The law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the law is given by God, and so it must be, it's not going to be done away with. Then we have present, the fulfillment of the law, which is ongoing until the day of Christ, and there are elements of the past that relate to the present. And then we have the future end of the law, which is the completion at the day of Christ. And so I hope prayerfully we can look at these three components of the end of the law as how it relates to the goal, the fulfillment, and the end, the completion, the perfection. There will be no more law in heaven, in one sense. It won't be used in the way that it was used in the past. The law will be in and through and by Jesus Christ unto all those whom He has saved. So, going to that, as we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says this in verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now that verse springs forth from the epistle writer in Hebrews, telling of the tabernacle that was given to Moses as he spent 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, a miraculous thing, 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, receiving the instructions not only for the law, but receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, for the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all those things, and how the tabernacle was to be made. But Hebrews 8:5 tells us that they were a shadow of heavenly things. They were an example and shadow of heavenly things, and that they were a pattern. It's the word tupos in Greek. It's where we get the word type from. So we have examples and types and shadows of all those things that were given unto Israel to point to Christ. The writer of the Hebrews is saying that they were given as an example. They were given as a shadow. They were given as a type. But when Christ came, He is no more an example, He is the fulfillment of it, the end, the goal. That's what He was pointing to. He's no more a shadow because He is light. And so now, instead of being vague as shadows are, it's clear. It is no more a type because the real thing is there. There's no prototype there. And what the Old Testament was pointing to, and the Hebrew epistle writer is telling us that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, as the example that he uses from the tabernacle. And we know that John, the gospel writer, tells us that when Jesus Christ came, He tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the tabernacle that was the type was that which was supposed to represent heaven. But when heaven came down in the person of Jesus Christ, the shadow, the example, and the type need no longer be there, because it is pointed to who has come. Two chapters away to Hebrews 10 and verse 1, we see the word shadow again and how it relates to the law. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Those things were not able to make us perfect. They could not be completed because the sacrifices needed to continue. The writer of the Hebrews, bringing it all the way through 9 and showing the perfect sacrifices, Hebrews 9, showing us the perfect the imperfect sacrifices of the blood of bull and goats and sheep, could not meet the perfect sacrifice that is in Jesus Christ, because those things that were given in the law, it says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow." It was only a shadow of that which is given by the light of Jesus Christ. When the light came, the shadow was done away, because it is all illuminated. And His sacrifice was perfect of the good thing to come. Who was a good thing. It was the person of Jesus Christ to come. Not the image of that which was to come, but the very person of He who was to come, whose sacrifice was perfect, and the yearly sacrifices that were given continually unto their imperfection were found in its completion in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the revelation of God's righteousness, and that's what the law was in that sense was all about. It revealed Christ all the way back. 1 Peter speaks of the prophets, and 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the prophets speaking through the Spirit of Christ. Christ preaching, and in fact 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says He preached to the souls in prison, it was done through the prophets of God, so that they would see those things of God's Word coming forth by the prophets to express Christ. Because He is the Eternal One. And so everything from Genesis 1, every utterance of God, "Let there be light," was an expression of He who would come, Jesus Christ. That the seed of the woman that would come after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, that Christ is the fulfillment. He is the seed. And further, later on, Paul explains that in Galatians, that Jesus Christ is the seed. Not as to many, when the promise was given to Abraham, but unto one, which seed was Christ. Therefore, Christ is Israel. He is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the fulfillment of the temple. "Destroy this temple," Jesus says in John chapter 2. "And in 3 days I shall raise it up." He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He dwelt or tabernacled among us. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is that goal of the law, to point everything that is within the law, everything of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, is to point to Christ and reveal the righteousness of God. It was never a stopping place. The law was never a stopping place, which is why the Jews had rejected Christ in Romans chapter 9. That's why the election of God is such that it was in Romans chapter 9, and we see the responsibility of man in Romans chapter 10, because we jump on the law in our religiosity to say, "I can do this, this, and this," but we realize we fall short, because it was never intended for sinful man to keep the law, because sinful man can't keep the law. It was to point to Christ. And so it brings us to the abolition of the types and shadows through the perfection in Christ. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians from Hebrews. Turn backwards to the 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 10 through 18. If you get to Galatians, you go one more book to the left from Hebrews. If you go on to 1 Corinthians, you've gone too far. If you got the Romans, go two books to the right, and you'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 10. Just reading that, while you're turning there, just to mention that Paul is speaking of the reality of that which is to come in Jesus Christ. And he does so, in beginning in verse 10, he gives an example unto the Corinthians of how Moses, when he received the law, in the presence of God, his face, as you recall in the Old Testament, would shine with that glow of the presence of the Lord upon him, and it would shine, and then he would put a veil upon his face. In the Old Testament, it just said he put a veil upon his face. If you read closely in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, many Hebrew commentators of the Torah and Torah Mishnah in the Talmud actually get it wrong, because there are Hebrew commentators that do get it right, and the Reformed commentators get it right, because they interpret it not only by 1 Corinthians, but it is clear in the Old Testament. As I read it in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that Moses' face shone before God. And when he left, after he spoke to the people with his face shining when he read the law to them, he put a veil on his face and he stayed there until he met with God again. And then, as he met with God and speak to the people, he'd take the veil off and his face would shine. And so what it says in verse 10, it says, For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels or excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished. There's the word abolished there. And I'll pause right there before we read the rest of that. That's what I was just talking about, in that when Moses put the veil on his face so that they wouldn't see that the glow dissipated, the presence of God that was upon him when he delivered the law started fading. The word abolished there from Greek actually more literally means it started fading away until it was done away with. In verse 14, it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. This also gives us hints of the shadows we were talking about in Hebrews. You see, as the veil is, as they're reading the law, and as we looked at Romans chapter 9 last time and the time before, that said that the Jews rejected, or not last time, a few weeks back, as the Jews rejected the law, or excuse me, rejected Christ because they tried to attain righteousness by their own good works through the law. And so they missed out on Christ. And this is what the writer of 2 Corinthians is saying, is that they have a veil on their face because they're looking at it through shadows and instead of the illumination that came through Christ. In verse 14 it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we read the law, or more exactly, if we read the law, the prophets, and the New Testament, which is, gives us illumination of the law and the prophets through Jesus Christ, we see the glory of the Lord, and it is illuminated, it's unveiled. The veiling that they're talking, that the writer is talking about here, is the veil that is upon the Jewish hearts, the same thing that we were looking at in Romans 9, because they tried to attain righteousness by their own works. What is this abolition that I'm speaking speaking of here. I'm speaking of the abolition of the types and shadows. They're no longer needed because Christ has come. He's appeared. You don't need to be told or taught about light when the light switch comes on. Well, hey, you know what? When we go into that room, it's going to be dark, but the light, when we turn on the light switch, there's going to be light there. And we're talking about it until we get there. But we're only explaining what's going to happen when we get into the room. We'll see the darkness. Okay, it's dark. Then we turn on the light switch, the light's there. Jesus Christ came. The light came on. But they're still walking in darkness. They're still walking in darkness. But turn with me. So how does this work? The types and shadows, as it says, now we've covered this in Romans 7. Galatians, turn with me to the right to Galatians chapter 3, one book away. And I just want to remind you of it. We covered it in Romans chapter 7. But many commentators use it as it applies to the Jews prior to Christ's coming, that they were led by the hand through the types and shadows to see Christ, to have Christ revealed to them. John Calvin is one of the most predominant. He alludes to this here, and we'll look at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23, 24, and 25, just to remind you what we went through in Romans 7. I got to pick it up a little bit here. In Galatians chapter 3, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up with the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, in verse 23, faith, as we saw in Romans 4 some months ago, was exemplified and typified in Abraham all the way back to Genesis 15. However, what Paul speaks of here is the fulfillment of that faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians, which we didn't read, verse 22, that is, it's spoken of in verse 22, and also in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, made under the law, because it states very clearly that afterwards, that should afterwards be revealed here in verse 23. Should afterwards be revealed. Not in the Old Testament, but at the end of the Old Testament, Christ would be revealed. Verse 24, it speaks of the schoolmaster, who, as we mentioned before, sometimes it was supposed that it was a teacher, but the Greek word, pedagogos, was the means in Paul's day for both the Greek and Roman cultures for the pedagogue, was a child or a young man who led smaller children, usually by the hand, to take them to school. And this schoolmaster didn't teach and wasn't in charge of learning or had any oversight of education as we think of tutors and teachers and principals today as schoolmasters, but it was merely someone who took the children by the hand and led them to school. John Calvin picks up on this, and so do so many other commentators, as that which in the Old Testament, all those types and shadows were that schoolmaster, all the things of the law were the schoolmaster to lead people by the hand to Christ. It exposed sin and the utter sinfulness of man. That the law, as a schoolmaster, being past tense, the law led us to Christ because of our inability to keep the law in order to be justified before God. And then in verse 25, where it says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We do not need the schoolmaster any longer to lead us to Christ. When once we are in Christ, by God's grace through saving faith. Sin is exposed by the brightness of Christ's presence. And it is as Paul said in Romans 6:14, for you are not under law, but under grace. It may be wise to note that as the law was not our teacher then, before we were saved, in that sense, it's still not our teacher now. It's clear what the scriptures say. Who is our teacher? The teacher is the Holy Spirit. And then takes those things of types and shadows and brings illumination to them in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Which brings us to the present. The present fulfillment of the law is ongoing until that day of Christ, but it has elements of the past. Because if we're saved right now, we have a past when we were saved. And that's where the first point is, justification of God's people by Christ's righteousness. Turn with me backwards through 2 Corinthians, to Romans chapter 8. Through 2 Corinthians and through 1 Corinthians. And stop at Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 3. The justification of God's people and the sanctification of God's people is that present ongoing process of the fulfillment of the law. And chapter 8 verses 3 and chapter 8 verse 4 really lend support to this aspect, this component of the fulfillment of the law. And we covered this when we were in Romans 8 just a bit. But verse 3 of Romans 8 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the law." This is where we see that in the types and shadows that are fulfilled in Christ by the past, that is Christ's reality in His incarnation, in His coming, that as He lived the righteous life, perfectly righteous, the only man who ever lived a righteous life, the only Jew who ever kept the law, the only prophet who ever spoke the word of God without guile, who ever spoke truth perfectly, the only Son who ever wholly obeyed His Father. That when we see the righteousness of Christ, that our sin, that when we see Christ, we see our sin for what it is, and we realize, I can't keep the law. I can't keep it like Jesus did. The illumination of Christ and His person is such that I realize I must fall upon Him or I must fall all the way into hell. I must be condemned because His righteousness expresses the fullness and completeness of the law as He kept every jot and tittle of it. And for that which is not kept, because He is still coming again, which we'll cover in just a moment, that which is still seems to be yet unfulfilled in our lives. I mean, we still have corruption. I think we're supposed to be glorified according to the Word. So there's still yet fulfillment in it. There's still yet future. But when we see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it, we hear from Jesus' words that you remember that in Matthew 22 that a lawyer came unto Him and asked Him, tempting Him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And this is the first and great commandment. But the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 12, a scribe asks him the same question. And Jesus says it in a slightly different way. Being more emphatic, He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." Your entire being. And the second is like unto it, "Love your neighbor and yourself." There is not a single person on the planet since Adam that has ever kept that, except for the person, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who loved the Father completely, wholly, obediently, lovingly, and willingly, with His complete and whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And also the second commandment. We look at Christ and see how miserably we fall short. When Christ has come and the illumination of His reality is there, we see that I can't love my neighbor as myself. I am selfish. I am corrupt. I am hopeless. And if those are the minimum requirements and standards of God for going into His holy presence, I need a mediator. I need someone. I need salvation from outside of myself. I need redemption from without and not from within. It must come from outside because there's no way I can do it. It comes through Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the type and shadow. Rather than being covered by the blood of bulls in order to have some access to God for a single prayer until I sin again, which is continually to bring in sacrifice after sacrifice, Jesus Christ did it and He cried out upon the cross, "It is finished." Paid in full. Tetelestai in Greek. that he suffered the wrath of God in his person and separation in eternity for those moments upon the cross, that we might have reconciliation with God. And in doing that, he fulfilled the law on the behalf of all those whom he would save. And we have no justification apart from that. And so his fulfillment is important, that we might lean upon all that we see in the law. The law is good because it comes from God, and so therefore, as we see the law, it is good. But because I know I can't keep the law, I need someone who has kept it. God didn't send someone like me, and aren't you glad, to die in your place. God didn't send someone like you. He sent someone completely unique. God sent himself to become a man. We needed someone who was unlike us, yet like us. Similar to us in that he was flesh and blood, but unique in that he was God and man. So that there was no way, no possibility that his sacrifice would not be accepted. He made every provision for us in His Son, and there's the fulfillment of the law. Yet it continues on. Because we still have our nature, and we're still descendants of Adam, and so He perfects His fulfillment and sanctification. In Romans 8 and verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is this antinomianism? Because Christ has fulfilled the law, that I'm not obligated to the law, that I'm no longer obligated to God? No way. It's not, because Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, while he was still yet alive, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 through 20, he says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Yea, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you," and I'm going to add this one from verse 20, he says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We see the law for what it is, and Jesus speaks the truth. And he can say that and should say that, and that should cause us to tremble if we don't know him. Because it says that I am lost. These men kept the law so meticulously externally, and I can't even do that. Come close. But the problem is, it must exceed. Unless your righteousness exceed, how can it be done? Because the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! They were whited sepulchres. They were white on the outside and pretty on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones." Our righteousness must exceed that, and the only place our righteousness may exceed that is the provision God has made in the person of Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll just open it up real quickly and read it. It says, "For as much as you are manifest, as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Why did I read that? Well, the reason I read that is I was drawing a connection. Is we want to think, has the law been done away with? Has the law been done away with? No, it hasn't. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Well, if it's been fulfilled in Christ, do I have to keep it? Well, here is the proof text, one of the proof texts for it, because it shows that the law that was given on stone, there was only one law that was given on stone. It was the law of the Ten Commandments. It was broken by Moses up on the mount, but it was given again, that Moses hewn them out the second time by his effort. The first time it was all completely God, showing the first coming of Jesus Christ, that he would keep the completion of the law. The second time there was the law given. Moses cut them out, and the law was written down again, still by the finger of God. On the front and the back, by the very hand of God, by the very finger of God. But here in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, it speaks of that the tables of stone, they weren't written, the law of God in Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, aren't written on tables of stone, but on fleshly hearts. And that should remind us of Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 25 to 27, it says that I will sprinkle you clean, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What is that saying, Brother John? Well, what it's saying is this, that because we are descendants of Adam, the first five, usually people call them the first four, but I'm going to explain something maybe a little bit differently. The first five commandments, really the first four are unto God, and the last are unto man. But we have that middle commandment in there that you shall keep the Sabbath day. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's why I'm going to adjust it into the first five. The first five are commandments that only Christ could keep. Because I'm a descendant of Adam, I can't even come close to keeping the first five, because the first five are summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The only one that has ever done that is Christ. And the only one who will ever do that until Christ comes is Christ. We will never do that. I don't want to rain on your parade, but that is just the truth of it. That we will never be able to do that in and of ourselves. And even in Christ, our flesh is such that it pollutes it. Because we have corrupt flesh, we have to come to that revelation. That's what keeps us gripping on the grace. That's what keeps us clinging to the cross. And the last part of that is that which is summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall, being impure, you shall not lie. You shall steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. And then there's that other one, the Sabbath. I attach that to, that is that time of rest and resting in Christ. And it says that in the Scriptures, it says in Hebrews that Christ is our rest. Christ is our Sabbath. And if He is our Sabbath, there's the hinge point right there. And that which I can do in Christ, and that which I can do and have expressed by the faith in Christ that flows from faith, in the last part of the commandments, because I rest in Christ. I don't keep that one because He is the Sabbath. Every day is holy unto the Lord. So that it shows that I'm not a Sabbatarian. So I look at it from that perspective. Every day is holy because Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so when I keep myself in Christ, then the things of not murdering, by God's grace, those are expressed in my heart, in my attitude, in my motives, and also in the outworking of my flesh. Not committing adultery, being pure and not impure. Not stealing, not taking that or that is mine, or that is not mine. So that in that the law is being fulfilled and Christ is being reflected as righteous because of the reality of our changed lives, which brings us to the future, the end of the law, which is the completion of the completion at that day. It contains two elements. In the future, one is the glorification of God's people at the coming of Christ, and two is the condemnation of God's enemies at the coming of Christ. Now, there's more to it than what I've given you, but in glorification of God's people, and I'll just read this from my notes. You have it in the handout. You could look it up later. Ephesians 4:13, verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, when Paul's speaking, he says that he has given, that Christ has given unto the church some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come into the unity of faith. There is something yet future there. Our united faith. and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it speaks of our perfection and glorification in Christ. Will the law be needed? No, the law will be in that which God has put into us by His own power in regeneration. That which is revealed in us by that which is our responsibility to respond in conversion is manifested unto others, but that reality has not been completed until Christ returns and He puts all things under His feet. And in that day when Christ comes, in that ultimate glorification, as it says in the Second London Baptist Confession under chapter 9 and verse in paragraph 5, where it speaks of free will, it says, "The will of man will only be made perfectly, absolutely, and unchangeably free to will and to do good in the state of glory." So there will be no need for a schoolmaster in the law for those who are glorified. The law is eternal, but the law is evident everywhere because all that heaven is the decree of God. And it won't be needed for us to be led anywhere because everyone that we see in heaven, when we look at the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 21 and 22, and we look at the new heaven and new earth, we sometimes people get hung up on, you know, gates of pearl and streets of gold. It's not that. That every redeemed soul we see is a image of Christ and a reminder of Him. And so we see Christ in everything. In the rocks and the trees of that which is in the new generation. Every brick, every beam, every board that is in the new Jerusalem. It is all of Christ and in Christ. And so a law is not needed in order to keep those that are righteous. Those that it says in Revelation 22, all liars and fornicators and all those that are workers of iniquity will be outside the gates. They are gone. Which leads us to the condemnation in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. The condemnation of God's enemies at the coming of Christ, when He brings condemnation in that last day as well. He brings glorification unto those that are His, and He brings condemnation to those who are His enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 10 speak of that, and it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." In other words, Paul is saying, take peace, be of peace. Know your Sabbath is Christ. Rest in Him. Because in that day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse in there that just speaks of when He does come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a day coming when Jesus Christ will condemn those? It says so in His Word. It says it's a flaming fire. Is it a literal fire, Brother John? I don't believe it's literal. And that gets all the liberals all excited when I say something like that. Why is it not literal? Because the fire that exists on this earth is not hot enough for the sins that I committed against God. It is a spiritual fire that burns without consuming. And it is a fire that is horrifying and terrible. Why? Because God is He is malicious? No. God is not malicious. That, as we've looked at in the responsibility of man, all those who have rejected the gospel are deserving of that. And this is the humility that we who have been saved, we who have been called of Christ, we deserve that same thing. there but by the grace of God go I. I should be going there, and this is what keeps me humble. I realize that because of the illumination of Christ and because He has fulfilled the law, I deserve, because He has fulfilled the law, I even deserve more and more of that condemnation, but by God's grace, He allows me to know Him, to love Him, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are privileges, to preach Christ. And knowing that, I know that I deserve hell. I know that I should burn in eternity for even the slightest sin against the Holy God. When the illumination of His holiness and His righteousness has come to us, it is a humbling thing. And it makes me call out and cry out to those that don't know Christ. Know Him. Reach out for Him. And the gospel that does not present that God has certainly made a provision, and that you are responsible to responding to the call of Christ, that His blood was shed. I'm going to end it with this. Charles Spurgeon, another quote from Charles Spurgeon, as we did last week. It says this, and I know I've gone a bit long, and I apologize, but Charles Spurgeon said this: I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. Lower the law, and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner. Rather than a gain, they will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. End quote. I wanted to leave that there, and that last sentence, it must not be removed from its place, because we must tremble before a just and holy law. We remove the law, and the righteousness of Christ is not revealed. The righteousness of the law becomes righteousness only because of Christ. Otherwise, it becomes nothing but a condemnation to any of us. So we remove the law, and we do not have the glory and the illumination of the righteousness of Christ. We remove Christ, and all we have, if we preach the law and remove Christ, all we have is condemnation. But if we preach Christ without the law, we preach Christ without the law, we don't have conviction of sin. Let us meditate before the Lord and what He has given us today.